I would love to just start out by reading Psalm 23, and you can find it in your packet. This is the NLT version, and then we'll go from there. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. We all need that, right? He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. And this green part is kind of our focus for tonight. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. As Lydia said, my Sunday mornings around here typically are in the basement, so I don't get to see very many of you. And it's a vibrant, lively place with 5, 6, 7, 8-year-olds. And so preparing this packet, I was like, this is amazing. I get to hand you words that you can read. You have pencils that you get to write. And the discussion, the ability that you in the room have to listen to something someone says and respond on that topic. It's fabulous. But I mean, there's kids come with their own set of benefits on Sunday. I was just a little bit across the room from Louise sitting with a kid. They're making some get well cards for people. And this girl next to me goes, wow, we really need to give these to my cousin. They cut open her stomach and took out her independence. And I did not correct her because I hope she says that and makes other people laugh before she figures it out. And I have a daughter who I hope says plenty of funny and memorable things as well. We're not quite there yet. We are in this stage, which I forgot my clicker. I would love to have that as well as a microphone. It's great. We're in the stage of getting into everything, and then I call my mom and tell her that the definition of everything keeps increasing and that there's more things for her to get into. And so I'll let Kurt show you the picture of her. I was sitting in her bedroom prepping for this with a big old Bible full of thin pages that are crinkly and really fun to grab. So I just thought it was cute until she ripped them, and then we had to move the book, and then there's just rage that comes out if I don't get what I want. But as I sat there looking at her, reading Psalm 23 and preparing for tonight, it made me remember how significant this passage was to me a year ago. So this exact time a year ago, I was expecting an April baby. I'd had a pretty smooth pregnancy where down to the wire, 3-4 weeks left, nothing drastically notable. I pop into my weekly appointment and I come out with a diagnosis of preeclampsia and this news that they're going to induce me in a week, if not before, which I have since learned is amazing compared to some people's stories of you need to go right now. So I walk out and call my husband, I know you know we're having a baby, but we're really having a baby. There's a date and a time attached to this right now. And it just brought a lot more uncertainty and concern for all the list of things I was supposed to look for in that week. And if anything changes, I need to go in. And so my awareness of my body is so heightened. My anxiety is going up, and that week I had just started onboarding my maternity leave replacement, who is the Saint Heidi Thurston. If you don't know her, you're missing out. So I had to call, we had just finished our day one of welcome to C1. We have a couple weeks to kind of get you prepped for this. And I called her and said, just kidding, we have 2 more days. It's gonna be a fire hydrant, just make space in your brain. We're doing this. And so it was an absolute whirlwind to onboard her, wrap up anything I needed at work to be gone for 2-3 months.
all those random house projects that you're like, you know, when we have some spare time, we'll get to it. And just this reality of like, my life is changing in a week, in 6 days, in 5 days, 4 days. So we finally kind of like come to this conclusion on Friday of all the work stuff. Matt was able to wrap up his stuff from Broadway. And Saturday, he had been looking forward to a concert in Portland. And I was like, you can still go. It'll be fine. Just, you know, like check your phone. Oh, wait, you probably won't be able to hear your phone. So just like look at it, you know, every 20 minutes. And if I need you, you can come back and we'll be fine. And that day, the lead singer canceled because he was sick. Never happened before. So here we are. It's like 4 p.m. on Saturday. We're looking ahead. Tuesday's my induction. And we get a text from his mom. And she says, hey, can you all hop on like a video call? We need to make some family decisions. And Matt would have been driving up to the concert right then, but he was in our home. So pause there, rewind. So this is March. I'm describing March 2023. In December 2022, so like 4 months prior, Matt's dad retired, and in January got diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And they're in Ohio, we're out here, and we're kind of juggling this, like, how bad is it? There's some complications, we're not exactly sure what's going on. We're going to have this baby, so maybe we'll, like, fly out to Ohio at the end of our maternity leave and be able to, like, introduce the baby to his dad. And by March, he was in the ICU. So we're sitting in our living room. We get this text, like, can we have a family chat? We need to make some decisions. Miraculously, Matt is one of 5 siblings. They were all able to hop on this video call or be in person. And we're sitting there with, like, this representative who's talking us through choices of, like, do not resuscitate, do not intubate. And in real time, the ICU doctor comes in, they're like, we need to make decisions now. Like, things are moving, we're going. Like, boom, boom, boom. And so we, like, are sitting there like, wait, what? Like, we thought this was on the upswing, and things are moving in a direction we weren't, like, at all prepared for. And then it just, like, shifted into his room, and we were like, oh my gosh, this is so much worse than we had realized since the last time we talked. And in the course of those 8 hours, we said goodbye to his dad over video. I have a picture of us, like, sitting in our living room, our laptop on the sofa, and just this realization of, like, this is our last conversation with your dad, and he can't talk back to us. And we're just, like, sitting there watching his other siblings also, like, face-to-face, sharing this unexpected moment of grief. And at 2 a.m. on Sunday, we said goodbye. And then we're like, what was that? Like, that was not what we expected at all. So we're already sitting in the midst of this, like, crunch coming off of work. We're having a baby in, like, 52 hours. Exhaustion. And now we just add, like, death and sorrow and grief and anger and, like, death sucks, and cancer's the worst, and we didn't want that to be part of our story, and here we are. And then we show up for the induction on March 14th, Pi Day, and we're like, we're gonna have a Pi Day baby. Like, we can have pie at her birthdays instead of cake. And we're telling these to the nurses who, like, look at me like, don't get your hopes up. Like, you might have a baby in the next couple days. And so, you know, first baby, I am not in the medical field whatsoever. I'm just sitting there with Pitocin in my arm like, oh my word, no one told me it would be this boring. And all I can think of is, like, the pain ahead, the death behind, and this baby who's gonna be on the outside at some point somehow soon. And so there's just this, like, slow motion reality of life-altering change that you're just in. It's not going away. There's loneliness of, like, this is a huge milestone, and my family is 3,000 miles away. We don't have grandparents in town who are coming when she's born with balloons. Like, we have lovely community, but there's a loneliness of, like, my people who've known me since birth aren't here. One of my worst fears about giving birth was, like, what if it takes a while and I, like, can't eat, because I'm, like, sensitive to that and get super cranky, and that just is going to add. So here I am, like, sipping chicken broth, like, oh my goodness, this is just going to take forever. So all of these things, plus the pain, I call up one of my friends, and she prays this passage over me. And she stops at, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." And she said, "Kari, like, none of this is going away right now. Like, you are in the midst of enemies, as related to, like, the opposite of what God designed in Genesis in the beginning before the fall. You know, like, we're surrounded by grief and death and sickness and pain and loneliness." And she's like, "That is all a reality, and it's here, but God has a table prepared for you in the midst of that." And that has just stuck with me so much over the past year, of not looking to get out of things, but to recognize, like, this is real, but what is God providing, and how's he showing up in the midst of it? And so tonight, we're going to look at our own stories as well as Elijah's in relation to this. So if you move over to your picture of a table, this is kind of my bullet point list of the things from my story that I felt were, like, surrounding me. I was in the presence of these things, all the way from the medical piece of myself to my husband's father passing away. And I wonder if you would be willing to take some time here and just add your own words around your table. Like, what are you in the presence of? Or perhaps, what have you been in the presence of? And then I want you to take, like, 2 post-it notes and pick 2 of those words and put them on the post-its, and then I'll cue you up next. So take some time, add 1, add 20. It doesn't matter to me. What are you in the presence of? Pick 2 of them, put them on 2 post-its. Go. And then will you take some time to share 1 or 2 of the words that you put on your post-its, and I'm hoping that they can kind of end up in a collection in the middle of your table-ish, so that we can just kind of see them together. So go around, share 1 or 2 of your words. You don't have to tell a whole story, but just a little bit related to what that's about. Okay, if you haven't shared your words, go ahead and do that real quick. And then will you put this table, I wish I could lift you up as an example. Will you put all your words, like, in the middle, just, like, spread out, like, this is a pile of the reality of being a human in a broken world. And then you can flip in your packet over to this page. And as we look at Elijah's story and the characters, like the real life people associated with it, I hope that you're able to notice with me the connections between these things in my life, those things in your life, and what we notice in the Bible, in these stories. So as I tell you, there's, like, 1, 2, 3, 4, like, 5 movements to his story. And as I talk about these people, I invite you to just kind of jot down some things that you notice. On the left side here, you finish the sentence, "These people are in the presence of." And on the right side, you can kind of write down anything you notice that God is providing. You don't have to do any of this, just an opportunity for you. And the people at the top are for you to keep track of them, because there's a lot. Just saying, Jezebel's not having a bad hair day, it's a crown or a tiara, because she's the queen. So, in 1 Kings 17 through 19, here is kind of where it starts. So there's this King Ahab over here, is one of the kings of Israel. And this is what it says. He did evil in the Lord's sight even more than any of the kings before him. We're talking like child sacrifice level evil, like just terrible choices, like blatantly in the face of God's design. Now, he married Jezebel, who is someone who worshiped Baal, or you might hear it like Baal, is how the Bible Project pronounces it. And Jezebel, like, wanted nothing to do with Yahweh, like the one true God, God of the Bible, who we worship here. And it said that King Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than any other kings in Israel before him. So already, like, not a very good combo of people to be leading God's people in worship of him, right? And then 1 Kings 17 starts out by saying Elijah, because there's an Elisha that I always get mixed up. So Elijah tells King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give my word. So we're like entering into this story of Elijah's the prophet from God, someone who hears a message from God, shares it with others. He has this very gutsy statement to share with King Ahab, who does not receive it very well. And the Lord tells Elijah, like, okay, you need to go hide, and we'll go from there. But there's a resource that I use called Superbook. Has anyone ever heard of that? I have learned a lot from Superbook, because it helps my imagination. The context of the Old Testament is just so far from my everyday experience. It really helps when people smarter than me kind of like put it to life. So I thought I'd share the joy with you. So this is Ahab and Jezebel.
Oh, it is a beautiful temple, Ahab.
A beautiful temple for a beautiful queen. I hope now you won't be so homesick for Phoenicia. Here you can worship your god Baal whenever you desire. And perhaps you will finally embrace your new home with me here in Israel.
Is Baal to be worshipped by me alone, Ahab? Because I grow weary of your people's talk of there being only one true God.
Your God is being worshipped throughout all of Israel, my queen.
King Ahab!
Who dares speak to the king of Israel this way?
It is Elijah, prophet of the Lord.
You have done evil in the sight of the Lord. You have built temples and altars to the false god Baal, and have done more to make the Lord God of Israel angry than any king of Israel before you.
Prophet, you
are... I am the servant of the living Lord, the God of Israel, and I swear in his name that it won't rain except at my word. There won't even be any dew on the ground.
I don't need your God for rain, prophet. Do you really think him a match for Baal, the god of weather?
Increase the sacrifices until Baal hears our pleas for rain. Then bring me the man responsible for this drought.
And if you find any other prophets of the Lord, kill them!
Search everywhere, but find Elijah.
Drama. So Baal is the god of weather. So we see the irony, right? And obviously rain is going to be incredibly important for all things, including life. So Elijah goes, and before he finds this widow, there's a couple verses that are pretty amazing. The Lord says, drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. So Elijah is running for his life with actual enemies who are ready to, like, be done with him and his God. And God provides food. And in my research, I found that ravens were like an unclean bird in the Old Testament, according to those laws. So just the irony of like God's provision in ways that were not expected. And then it says, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain anywhere in the land. So here's like God providing him with food, except it dries up. So he goes on the hunt then to find nourishment. And the Lord tells him, go and live in the village of Zarephath. I've instructed a widow there to feed you. So we see like God's going before him, right? He's kind of arranging this. So when Elijah gets there, he asks this woman, would you bring me a little water in a cup? And also, can I have a bite of bread? Like, while you're at it. And she says this, I swear by the Lord that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. I only have a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. And I just see the parallels of my story, like talking to my husband's family and us realizing like this is our last conversation like this, and death awaits. Like, we don't know what that will be like. What is she thinking? Like, a mom with a son, like, here's our very last meal, and I have no idea what comes next other than we don't have anything. And what is it like to just say, I think we're going to starve to death, but what's that like? And watching your kid do that. I mean, this is like a desperate situation. And Elijah tells her, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do what you said, except make a little bit of bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for you and your son, because God says there will always be flour and oil left in your containers until the time when he sends rain and the crops grow again. So it really fascinates me that it was kind of like this tithe, this offering of like, give what you have away first and trust that God's going to refresh your flour and oil until the rain comes. Like, the amount of faith and trust that this woman has to stand on to do that is crazy. She did as Elijah said, and they continued to eat for many days. There was enough flour and oil left, just as God promised. So here we see like basic needs, right? Like flour, oil, saving them from famine. As if that wasn't enough, her son became sick. He got worse and worse, and finally he died. So talk about a, like, this is not what I thought would happen. This is not what was supposed to happen. Like, why would God provide us food and then, like, this happens? Like, if that was us in the context, that would be some really hard conversations. Elijah replies, give me your son. And this story right here of saying, taking him up in his arms, praying over him, and God, like, brings life back to his son. Crazy. And so Elijah brings this child back and says, your son's alive. So we literally see the context of like in the presence of death, God brings life very literally. And he sustains life with the bread, the oil, the flour. And the woman says, wow, you are a man of God and the Lord truly speaks through you. So that's like Elijah's experience of surviving this famine by God miraculously providing food from animals, from unclean animals, for like restocking this woman's pantry in ways that shouldn't happen. Like, that's not normal. Brings life where there's death. And then we get to over here, the third year of the drought, the Lord tells Elijah, okay, it's time. Go present yourself to King Ahab. I'm going to bring rain again. And Obadiah is like surprisingly one of my favorite people in this whole story. I didn't really remember him until I was reading this. And here's what happened is Obadiah was summoned by King Ahab. And he says, hey, Let's go, and we're going to kind of like split up. I'm going to go one way. You're going to go the other. We're going to check everywhere for any water. Like, we need to scour the land. Things are getting absolutely desperate. So King Ahab goes one way. Obadiah goes the other. Now, one thing you should know about Obadiah is he was a follower of Yahweh. And when King Ahab and Jezebel were out to kill all of God's prophets, Obadiah hid 100 of them in caves, like rocky caves, and brought them food and water. So in the middle of a famine, he's literally providing. He is like bringing nourishment from God through him to these people, right? So he knows, like, I've been hiding all of these prophets. And he's already like trying to figure out, making sure Ahab doesn't figure it out. Then Obadiah's going out to, you know, survey his side of the land, and Elijah walks up to him. And Obadiah's like, is it really you? And Elijah says, yes, it is. And Obadiah's like, this is the death of me. Because if I show up to King Ahab and like, oh, I found Elijah, he's going to kill me. He's not going to think that I just found you. He's going to think I've been hiding you as I have the others. And I'm a dead person. There's no way I'm going to tell King Ahab that you're alive. And in fact, it says down here that Elijah has to be like, no, no, no. I promise I will go to King Ahab. We're going to do this. I promise it's going to be okay. And so they end up going and presenting themselves to King Ahab. And he says, where are we here? Here we go. He tells Ahab, will you summon all of Israel? Join me at Mount Carmel along with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel. So he's like rallying the troops for all these enemies who hate him, who don't follow Yahweh, who are as mad as can be at his words that essentially God used in this whole like no rain situation. And so Ahab summons all these people, and there's a pretty epic showdown. Elijah says, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people were silent. So basically, my interpretation of this, or my paraphrase, is that Elijah says, here's what we'll do. You all prepare an altar and worship Baal, the god of weather. Ask him to bring down rain. If that happens, we'll know he's the true God. And then I'll have a turn and I'll set up an altar to my God and I'll pray and we'll just see what happens. So back to this super short Superbook clip. This is an artistic rendition of people worshiping Baal. Remember, this is like 3 years in, so there's just desperation. Like, this needs to happen. We need water. So in the
Baal, we call upon you. Come down among us. We plead with you, mighty God, all that gives us life. Come down.
I would have thought something would have happened by now.
The Bible part of it says, or the biblical passage. passage says, like, they did this all morning. And in the afternoon, Elijah was kind of poking fun, like, what's the big deal? Maybe he's sleeping. Like, maybe he had to go out and use the bathroom. And they did this all day and just got to the point of, like, nothing's happening. And so Elijah is like, okay. So he actually took 12 stones representing all the tribes of Israel, which was pretty controversial at that point in history. And he builds an altar, and he takes the other sacrifice. So there were two bulls. He gave them their choice, you know, like giving them all the odds for success. And he takes the other one and puts the sacrifice on top. And they're like, okay, we're going to pray for this to be set on fire. And if it happens, it's the one true God. And then it says Elijah, like, digs a trench around and then pours. He asks for 4 jars of water, and he, like, pours water. He, like, wastes the absolute most precious commodity that they have right now. He pours water on top of it 4 times, 4 jugs of water. Then he says, fill them up. Let's do it again. So another 4 jugs of water go on top of here. And then he says a third time, let's do it again. So this is like drenching wet. There's like, it's just covered in water. The trench around it is full of water, which all the people were like, I would really like to drink that. Like, you're using something, it's like the last little bit, kind of like the widow's oil and flour, right? Like, you're using the last little bit to just waste on this. And then he prays, and here's what happens.
O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command, O Lord. Answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself.
God.
The Lord is God.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Give us the Lord. Give us the Lord. The Lord is God.
And it says, when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Pretty obvious, right? But even after that, Elijah's still on the run for his life. God provides, God shows up. I'll let you read 1 Kings chapter 19 on your own of the way that Elijah actually experiences God passing in front of him. But the things that he has experienced, I feel like mirror a lot of my experiences too. The things that the widow experienced, famine, hunger, despair, grief, fear, loneliness, death, anxiety, sorrow, sickness. Like, there's just a lot of connection between the reality of my life, the reality of people who God has used throughout Scripture. And so we're surrounded by the presence of these enemies, and yet God promises what? He prepares a He does. God provides. In my story, I said God provided celebration. We had a baby. She came out healthy. There was a lot of relief in that. We appreciated her health, which was quite the juxtaposition to saying goodbye to Matt's dad. We thankfully had hope of seeing him again and God's plan of like life forever with him that we get to be part of forever made that goodbye a lot easier than it would have been. He provided health for me in the, you know, like it could have gone any which way with that diagnosis. There was a lot of comfort for me too, for all the pain that I was expecting to come with that. I was like, okay, not exactly as bad as I thought it would be, which is crazy. 4 days after Louisa was born, Matt flew to Ohio for a long weekend, and I experienced the provision of God embodied through people who brought me food. My neighbors would like drop off muffins and brownies to be like, I know you're up all night, like eat something. I had friends who spent the night with me. I had a friend with a 4-month-old come. She's like, we'll just have the first baby sleepover. It's happening. Like, I'm going to do this. So like at this, the expense of their own comfort and their own sleep, they're like, we're going to stay with you and provide companionship. We had like really good food. I feel like I saw God's provision through the phrase like taste and see that the Lord is good. Like I saw God and I tasted his goodness, not in some hypothetical thing, but through the food that was given to me on my porch and through the people that I saw showing his love and his compassion and his tenderness towards me. And so I wonder for you, same thing. How is God providing for you as you sit in the presence of whatever enemies surround your situations? So if you go back to the table over here, I want you to think about what you would put on your table. What is God providing for you these days? I'll give you a couple minutes to think about that and write on your own table.
Jesus, thank you, Jesus.
All my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I lift up my hands and praise you again and again.
The table of provision in your own life. And And we look back at Psalm 23. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. I just can't get away from this thought that, like, the things surrounding us aren't just going to be gone this side of heaven. A lot of them are just, we're stuck with in a broken world. But God promises his provision. And when I start to wonder, like, how is God going to come through on this? It helps me feel really rooted to know that there's stories of his provision throughout generations and centuries. Like, this is who he is. He is the God who provides in ways that we can't even make happen ourselves, right? Like, from practical things, like here's a brook to drink water out of, to things that we could never make happen, like bringing life out of death and water or flour and oil never running out, which personally I would love if I did not have to keep going to the grocery store. That'd be great. But his provision is, like, is ours. His power, I mean, demonstrated, like, he is at the top of this entire list of all of these things. Like, he is more powerful than any of that. Nothing in this area surrounding can, like, overtake our God. We're promised his presence. Like, he never leaves us. Like, at the very, very least, in those moments of, like, this is rock bottom for me, like, we're not alone. That's huge. Like, he is with us. And as we see in this story, and I think some of us even feel in the room, like, hopefully that moves us to just a heart of praise and thankfulness of, like, who he is, and hope not just in what he does and saying, like, can we just get rid of these uncomfortable things around us, but hope in, like, who he is that, like, doesn't change and it doesn't fail, which is pretty amazing. So, I'd love to pray over you, and then we just have a few more minutes for you to just enjoy yourselves, and I'll let Lydia close us out. So, Jesus, we just take a deep breath and say tremendous thank you for all the things that you provide for us. The table that sometimes feels a little on the empty side and other times feels like this heaping feast of abundance. Throughout all of it, we just are thankful for your presence, your companionship that comes not just as, like, a tag along, but someone who guides us with wisdom. And I just also declare your power over these enemies, that they can feel so huge and daunting and sorrowful. So much of it is not, like, your design for life. And we're going to get there someday. Heaven will be whole. But as we're still on earth, experiencing the brokenness of the reality of the post-it notes on our table, would you lead our hearts to praise? And not this, like, fluffy, like, it's fine, God's with me, but just a really genuine, rooted, like, you are with us, you're more powerful, you will provide. No matter how it turns out, we get to be with you. And thanks. Like, I just really appreciate that this is how you set up life for us in the meantime, to give us really solid handles and anchors to hold on to. In your name we pray. Amen.